Scripture reading for this evening service comes from John 13, and we like to read from verse 12 to 38. John 13, from verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garment, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, laying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped a sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. This unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This were the scripture reading.
We've gathered in this evening once more in the upper room where John has recorded for us what was to him in some way perhaps more precious than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. For what John saw there in some way was naturally belonging to the Son of God, wasn't it? Though very precious and very beautiful, but what here we see in the upper room, that he who came from God, clothed with the glory of God, and who went to God to again manifest that glory as he had with the Father before the world was, here on the ground, on the level of the slave. And in that sense, John's insight in the glory of Jesus is beyond the other disciples, as you could easily perceive when you read his glorious gospel in this scripture of John. Now let us together go back to verse 10, as we didn't have the time this morning because of the sacrament as well to finish the entire thoughts. But let me reread you again verse 10. He that is washed, he that is bathed, been completely bathed, needeth not save to wash, and the Greek word to rinse his feet, but is clean every whit. We heard this morning something that Peter himself didn't know, but heard perhaps clearly for the first time in his sacred journey of following a Savior. Clean every whit, Peter. Justified by faith, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For some reason, that was indeed what Jesus here taught for the first time, I would assume, to Peter and the other apostles in their early journey of their spiritual following of Jesus. But then that second part, in that second direction, no, Peter, I don't need to wash your head and your hands, just your feet. I need to rinse your feet. And therefore, congregation, that second truth in the life of grace is also important. We daily need to be rinsed, daily, as we go through this world. Even though we are regenerate, and even though we have the grace of God living in us, and the Spirit of God living in us, there's not a child of God that will not get defiled throughout the day. Your own thoughts do so. The visions, the sights, the sounds, the distractions, the temptations of the world do so. Who does not struggle with that in the life of grace? As you wake up in the morning and you realize your dreams were unclean and need to be rinsed. And as you proceed through the day, there's thoughts, there's words coming out of our mouth, thoughts coming in our heart. We need to be rinsed. Sadly, that is the reality. Even of those who live closest to God. Listen to the apostle. One who lived so close, who exercised his conscience daily not to be defiled, and yet have to say, I am but a wretched man. I need to be rinsed daily. So what are we to do with this reality of our sinfulness? Well, there's some who argue that it's not important for us. We are not under the law, we're under grace. So don't bother about sin. And so many indeed do so. A large number of so-called Christians live like that. We live under grace, not under the law anymore, so don't bother. Friends, that's not the language of the child of God. There's nothing that bothers him more than the sins that he does in the light of the love and of the faithfulness and the goodness and the holiness of God. Grace discovered itself in hatred and fleeing and mourning over sin rather than excusing and minimizing and ignoring it. What to do with this reality? Well, there are others who go the opposite direction. And they say, well, I must not have grace because I keep falling in these sins. I must not have the work of God in my heart. All was nothing, for how could I do these sins? How could I even have the attraction to these sins? And therefore they conclude, I must not be a child of God. Could I ask Alina to switch that light off there on that organ? It's quite intense. So there are some indeed who conclude then that there is no grace because I still am such a sinner. Well, congregation, that is also an unbiblical reasoning. That is feasting Satan to think like that. Is your child no more your child when he or she fails to obey you? Or fails to be right? Is my marriage union with Michelle no more a marriage union if I fail to be the husband I ought to be? Does my sins and my failings negate what has taken place? Or cancel my child relationship to my parent? And none of you would reason that way. But why do we reason that way then in spiritual life? If I fall into sin, does that negate my regeneration? If I struggle with sin and am overcome by sin, does that cancel my relationship as child of God with the Father? Yeah, that's not biblical reasoning. Let's be careful to give Satan such feast with thoughts like that. Now then, what am I to do with these daily realities of my sin? Well, let us listen to the Savior as he sits on the floor before Peter. Peter! If I wash thee not, thou can have no part with me. I need to rinse your feet, Peter. Well, is that a blessed truth, congregation? After Peter heard that, I see him stretching forth his dirty feet towards Jesus. And with what tenderness and love did the Savior pour the water on those dirty feet of Peter and took the towel and dried them off. And move down to the next apostle. We need to take our dirty thoughts, our soiled life, hourly to the ever ready Jesus, wanting to rinse those sins away. No, do not think you can come too often with those thoughts and those prayers. Oh Lord Jesus, please take this thought I just had in my mind and wash it away. Oh Lord Jesus, just take that word and those words I just spoke about that person that was gossipy or slanderous or unkind or unfriendly, and wash away the sin. You know, congregation, what is it to grow in grace? That is to be more often at the throne of grace. Growing in grace is not tell big stories. Growth in grace to become needier for the ministry of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us draw near as grieved, but not as despairing children. And indeed say to him, Lord, I have sinned again against thee, and I'm again grieving thee, and I judge myself and I condemn myself for these constant falls in my sin. But I pray thee and I plead thee, as thou hast said in this upper room, that thou came not to be ministered unto, but thou came to minister. And being today the same as thou was then, I take liberty to come to thee, Lord Jesus. Rinse my sin away. And what are the words of the Savior, joyful and reassuring, that ought to be written all over, that he is faithful and just that when we confess our sins with the eye on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins on that moment and to cleanse, to rinse, to bathe us from all unrighteousness. 70 times 7 a day, you may come to me to ask me for forgiveness. My master told us, didn't he? Now if I may go 70 times 7 times to you, I am assured that the Lord of glory wouldn't mind if I would come 70 times 7 times a day to ask Him, rinse me, O Savior. You know, congregation, this is the daily justification by faith. Daily justification by faith. That indeed forms the garden of delight. For when that daily justification by faith is experienced and these sins that soil our heart and trouble our conscience are washed away again and again in that ever-flowing fountain of the blood of Christ, that brings the closeness of communion. That will make God commune with His children hourly, daily. That is the secret of walking with God that Enoch experienced. Because God cannot live with sin. An unconfessed, an unrepentant, an unwashed sin sits between Him and His children. And then, indeed, we will not experience the joy of the communion with the Savior. So let us make use of this Savior as He here portrays Himself in this upper room as the ever-willing Savior of sinners. And that brings me to my third and last observation on this chapter this evening, His timeless direction. You know, after Jesus was done with Peter, He had a few disciples to go yet. Imagine the quietness in that room. There appears to be no conversation in those next minutes that Jesus goes from one to the next and finally ended up by the last one. How solemn must it have been when He had washed their feet and He had taken off the dirty towel now off His loins and He had put on His own garment again. And He sat down again among them. One of those teachable moments that the Savior takes. And notice that here He gives them a teaching that they could handle. The teaching that this morning I brought out, they couldn't handle yet. The disciples were yet in that early stage of their spiritual life, not yet able to take the things in. And therefore Jesus says, what I do now thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know it hereafter. And yet the Savior uses this teachable moment to teach us something about the practice of godliness. Godliness. And so He sits down and He teaches them. And there's something remarkable about His teaching. I felt myself sometimes as I would see my kids behave in ways that the disciples waved, and I would start out with, shame on you kids. The way you act like that towards your dad or mom. Notice that Savior never says something like that. He's not in the shaming business. Very gentle. Brothers, know you what I have done to you. For the future, brethren, let now what I have done this day in front of you inspire you to do likewise. See, that's teaching. That's teaching. That's probably far more effective than giving everybody a shame lesson. Because they were already feeling enough ashamed. by this so contrast between their own behavior and the behavior of the Savior. This question in verse 13 reminds us in some way of verse 7, isn't it? Know ye what I have done to you? No, they really don't. They have not a complete understanding what I have done. Not until after Pentecost will they begin to see back. And as the Holy Spirit dwells in them and begins to teach them all things, then they begin to see that this whole upper room is a beautiful illustration of the work of Christ in His humiliation. And so Christ refreshes His disciples undoubtedly. And so it's good for us to refresh ourselves tonight again. This whole picture of Christ is an act of humiliation. It's a picture of His life. It's a picture of the symbolic ministry of the high priest. And now He moves on to a practical application. As important in the life of grace as the great doctrine of justification. May never separate those two. John Owen said they are twin. Some other forefathers said they are like the two sides of one coin. They can never be separated. Where there is justification by faith, there will be sanctification likewise. And so when Christ is looking at the spiritual picture that He's given them, He gives them two applications. First, as an example of His own life, as an example for them. And secondly, also, He speaks in verse 17 about an evidence of saving grace. Now let's consider these last verses of Christ's teaching in the upper room. Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Just ponder about this again with me, will you? What we saw this morning, this picture of this man, the Son of Man, clothed in a loincloth, like a humble servant. A slave, really, is the Greek word, doulos. I see Him going from Peter to John to James to Bartholomew. Maybe scraping His knees on the floor. Taking those feet, dirty feet, sweaty feet, washing each one of them gently and drying them off. Know you what I have done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and so I am. So sink in for a moment. Master means teacher. And a lot of teachers were there. But there were none who could say, Lord, Kyrios, I am the Lord. I'm God. I am the Master and the Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. Congregation there on that floor in the upper room is the Omnipotent before whom all angels bow. There is the Omnipotent before whom every knee in the universe shall bow one day and confess His name to the glory of God the Father. It is the same one who Isaiah saw in the vision of Isaiah 40. It is He who holds the waters on the earth in the hollow of His hand. As I tomorrow again fly across the Pacific Ocean for 13 hours, I cannot imagine the waters of the universe in the hollow of His hand. And that same one is holding this bowl of water to wash the feet of sinners. Feel that? You say, I am the Master and the Lord, and I am. You say, well, it is He of whom Isaiah says that the nations are as a drop in a bowl of water and as a dust on the balance. Nations! He takes these dirty feet to wash the dust of the road of these men. This is the Lord, my friends. I said this morning, we're looking here in the face of God when we see this man Jesus on the ground. Here is the head of the church, the ruler over all, sitting at the feet of his church. He called me Master and Lord. And yes, you say well, for so I am. This is the one of whom Isaiah said, the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And behold, he is at the footstool. And when you ponder these things, words begin to fail, don't they? It is proper that we all on our knees at this moment to bow before him. But in this upper room, we see the Almighty on his knees before sinners. There is no more brilliant picture of the willingness of God than this one in the upper room. Behold, Lord, show us thy glory. Pierce the heavens at this moment. And ask God to pierce your eyes and to make you see what Christ here says about himself. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Christ is here giving us a lesson on godliness. And if you want a definition of godliness, you do not need to look any further than John 13. Godliness is God-likeness. Godliness is, friends, not just having the right doctrines and holding the right creed and sitting in the right church. Godliness is to be like God. Washing, if needs be, the feet of others. And so as Christ is setting this example before us, he says, secondly, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And congregation, this is in line with what Jesus says in verse 34 and 35. Let me just pull in those scriptures as well. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now let us sing together first before we consider the second thought of Jesus' lesson out of 351, stanzas 1 and 2. The poet there describes how the eyes of the maiden are on the hands of her mistress. And so please let us think about how we are to have our eyes upon the hand of the Lord and the Master. 351. Verse 1 and 2. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Notice that Jesus here reasons from the greater to the lesser. I, the Lord, I, your Master, I have done this for you. Brethren, let that inspire you to wash one another's feet. Jesus does here not institute a new ordinance of so-called feet washing, as some churches have adopted, because he doesn't say, I have given you an example that you should do what I have done unto you. That would be the institution of foot washing. But he says, I've given you an example that you should done as I have done unto you. As I have done unto you. See, it's not the outward details that are important. That is culturally going to be different. That is one of the questions you will have to begin to think about. We don't do feet washing here in New Zealand. That's not our custom. But do as I have done unto you. It's not the outward details here, congregation, that the Master is speaking about, but he's speaking about the inner attitude of what is in the heart when we do things like this loving, humble service. What was in his heart? Well, not what's in my heart. When I would be called to do something like this in my own family, I could imagine. My kids are having this big argument about not doing the dishes one day. Right? And probably did happen in my life sometimes that I would get up off the table and I would quietly begin to clean off the table and go to the kitchen while they're having their big argument. But you know what goes on in my heart then? I hope they see. There's a lot of self-talk. That is not all that holy. Did that go on in the heart of Jesus? None of that. No, when we know the Savior, the Son of Man, without sin, congregation, Jesus, as he's there going around the circle of his disciples, he did this willingly, cheerfully, without grudging, joyfully and lovingly, not grumbling under his breath or having all kinds of self-talk going on in his mind. None of that. Son of Man is pure. His love is so holy. And that's what he sets before us. I've given you an example that you do as I have done unto you. And that's maybe why in verse 16 Christ has to answer this anticipation and even introduces that with the very solemn words, verily, verily, I say unto you. You know, when Jesus says these two words, verily, verily, this is a solemn truth. That must an answer on something that's brewing in their minds. What is brewing in their minds? Well, little doubt that Christ saw an unwillingness in their mind. Yeah, do such low things like washing each other's feet. We got servants for that. These brothers are thinking of thrones. They're thinking of honor and prestige and status in the world and in the church, don't they? And so in their minds, as they hear the Savior give this instruction, undoubtedly, they say, yeah, yeah, humility is good, Lord. That is good. That is very good. But there are other ways I can show humility to wash each other's feet. That's a little below my dignity of my office. If I be your Lord and Master, if I am the Secret One, whom Isaiah saw on the throne as the Jehovah God, if I am the head of the church to whom is given all authority in heaven and earth, as I am the one who came from God and who went from God, was not too low for me to wash your feet. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. I'm your Lord. I did it. Then you do it. And now notice that second part of that statement. Verily, verily, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Who is the one that is sent? That's Jesus. Who is the one that sent him? That's the Father. I said this morning, in the upper room, on that floor, we see God. Here's the verse. He that sent me, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. I cannot ever get my head around the truth how great God is. At the Moore congregation, we explore the aspects of God's character and greatness, the more astounded I become. And the harder I find it to preach about him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And the Lord expends his teaching, friends, in those verses I quoted earlier, or later in verse 34 to 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you. See, when you are going to be my disciples, you will not be characterized by the creed you hold. You may have the Westminster Catechism or Confession. You may have the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession, the Kenneth of Doyle. All good and well, and please let never go any of that go away. But men will not know you by the creed you hold. And you will not be known if you're my disciple by the doctrines that you defend, but by the love that pours out of you. No, not wishy-washy love. Love in the connection with all the truth of God's holy word. You see, in the Old Testament, the kingdom people of God were known by outward things like temple worship and circumcision and food and laws and dress codes and cities of refuge and lots of other things like that in the Jewish dispensation. But Jesus says, no, brothers, I'm going to give you a new commandment by which you are going to be known as the disciples. Not that some of those Old Testament truths and laws are no more important. Of course they are, in some extent. But now my people will be known by how they love. You say, what is new about the new commandment? That you love one another? We've had that before already. That's in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's not new. But what is new is this. Love your neighbor the way I love them. That's the new part of it. If I, your Lord and Master, was willing to let my love go this deep and so far, that is the newness by which I, my disciples, have to display the glory of my love. And now that is a fruitful meditation for you and I to take along this week. The Lord expects us to love others as he loved us. How did he love us? Well, I got a few thoughts there on your outline. You can yourself ponder through more this week. Congregation, he loved me by persisting in his love. At the time of my life, I had no time for God, no desire for him. My agenda and my pleasures, that was all that was important. But God never gave up on his love to me. Persisted and pursued me with the word and with the preaching and with the teaching. See? Let's love one another like that. Let's not write off too quickly those who go off in the bypath or in the wrong ways, like sheep go off in the wilderness, like prodigal sons go off in the far country. Let's persist in the love as the Savior did. As he went after the publicans and the sinners and made them feel welcome, made them feel loved. Maybe the first time in their life, there was a man who loved them. Hereby shall all men know you are my disciples. Hereby shall they know that you are the Christ people. By the love by which we show the love. He loved by accepting personal insult as he ministered to sinners. Oh, they called him all kinds of things, didn't they? He is the friend of publicans and sinners. Christ did not so much worry about his reputation and about what people thought of him and what they spoke about him and how they accepted him. He, matter of fact, he says, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. Let that never be our guideline, disciples of Christ. But let our reputation go lost in order to reach the lost. That's how the Savior loved. He was willing to be called a wine bibber because he joined on those occasions where wine was served. No. Not in inconsiderate ways, of course not. But he didn't separate himself. Why not? He sought the lost. He loved by humbling himself to the lowest. Oh, was this the lowest? No, my friend. This was not the lowest. Those feet that crawled through this upper room, and those knees that were there on that floor, and those hands that were washing their disciples' feet, and a few hours later, are nailed to the cross. That's the lowest. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you, husbands. Is that how you love your wife? Is that how we love our neighbor? Oh, is that how I would love my enemy? And that is also how he calls us to love. Love your enemies as I love them. We have a long way to go in growing in godliness. I feel that too when I have to preach this. I say, oh God, how can we ever love like this? And how can we show that glory of God like that? Yeah, congregation, that is a secret, isn't it? That is the work of God. And that's why Jesus concludes in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now I have to acknowledge to you, congregation, that I have misquoted this verse who knows how many times in my life already. And I would exhort people like this. It says, now look, you want to be happy. The only way you will be happy if you do the right things. Now there's a truth to that. Jitsu is a truth to that, right? If you love mom and dad and you do the dishes for them without question, and without them even asking, I tell you, you create a lot of happiness there. So that's maybe one way of applying that verse, but that's really not what Christ meant here. This is not a command. This is not even a promise. In the Greek, this is a statement. This is a declaration. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do these things. Now again, if we go on to the Greek and we take on the word, you know these things. You understand these things. You have a fullness of understanding of these things. Blessed are ye. I would have, in some way, preferred that the King James Version would have used the word blessed there rather than happy. Because the word blessed is so much more fuller. And that is the Greek word that you find in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the same word in the Greek. If you do these things, blessed are ye. If you know these things, rather, blessed are ye if you do these things. See what Christ is here saying? And beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who do these things. Like what? Loving like he loved. And why are those people blessed, congregation? Because if you and I do the love that Christ did here by an example, we are the subject of saving grace. Let's think about that a little more. If I would be able to love as Christ loved, in that pure, that holy, cheerful, humble way, that's only fruit of the grace of God in our lives. Lesson we take well to our knowledge this morning and this evening. If you know these things, it is important to know things. It's important to have head knowledge. But it is only blessed if that head knowledge becomes hands activity, feet activity, mouth activity, heart activity. It's great to have head knowledge, friends. But head knowledge is not enough if it bears no fruit in our lives. It's what James says in James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. And let me take in J.C. Ryle this evening. As he writes these very good comments, he says we must never despise knowledge. Head knowledge. It's the beginning of Christianity in the soul. Of course. When God works saving faith in our heart, he begins with knowledge, not with feelings. Saving faith is a certain knowledge. It begins with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his law, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of grace, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of that. And as the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind and begins to teach you all these things in your heart, in your mind, and you begin to see the beauty of the plan of God, that's a knowledge. That becomes the ascent of the heart. And so therefore, never despise knowledge. And the more knowledge we can give to our children, parents, even in their unregenerate state, pure knowledge, let's do so. Let's labor to indeed fill their little minds with the knowledge of the Scripture and the knowledge of the truth. Make them memorize. Memorize? That's old-fashioned, Pastor. That's not old-fashioned. This is God's way. Teach them these things as you lay, and as you walk, and as you stand, and as you sit. Sharpen in their mind these things. Give our children this head knowledge, will you? This is some great neglect in our days. Yeah, the teaching style today is to teach the children where to find the knowledge. But that's not God's way. God's way is to let them have these words, bind it on their fingers, and bind it around their neck, and bind it on their heart. Get them this knowledge. Memorize. Stuart Olliott, Scottish preacher in the Presbyterian Church, I think he's still alive. I heard him speak many years ago in Australia. And in the beginning of the conference, the conference leader asked the speakers to share with the conference the most important book besides the Scripture that had been influential in their young lives or in their lives, so on. And Stuart Olliott really stunned me. He says, when I was a teenager, I had to memorize the shorter Westminster Catechism or the larger, I forget which one, from the beginning to the end with all the scriptural references by my father. He required that I memorize the thing from beginning to the end. He says it took me 6 years to get there. But when I was a late teenager, I could recite it. And today I'm in my 70s. And I can still recite it. He says, in my lowest points of my faith, in my lowest points of temptation, I would begin to recite the catechism from the beginning to the end. And how often God did not rescue me by those knowledge that I had hidden in my heart. Parents, let us rethink how much it is necessary to memorize. And that's not the school's job out there. That is your home task, to sharpen into the minds, in the children's mind, as not too late to begin. You say, oh, my kid can't memorize. Well, maybe they can't memorize as much as the other child of yours, but they can memorize. Why is that? Have you ever heard them speak? Where did they learn that? They memorized it. Every word they spoke. They memorized it. That's how we learn. So let us not be too easily say they can't memorize. But back to my text, head knowledge. J.C. Ryle, we must never despise knowledge. It's the beginning of Christianity in the soul. So long as we know nothing of sin, of God, of Christ, of grace, repentance, faith, conscience, we, of course, are nothing better than the heathens. But we must not, and there comes the caution, overrate knowledge. It is perfectly valueless unless it produces results in our conduct and influences our lives and our moves, our will. In fact, knowledge without practice doesn't raise us above the level of the devil. That's a strong statement of J.C. Ryle. Knowledge without a practice doesn't raise us above the level of the devil. They knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God. They believed and trembled. Satan knows the truth, but he has no will to obey it and is therefore miserable. You see, that's what Jesus meant. If you know these things and do them, you are blessed because you are one in which the Spirit of God is at work. So let us part this day from the feet of Jesus with much prayer and meditation, congregation, to be hearers of the word and not to be doers of the word. It is bad for the world, it is worse for you, but it is worst for God's honor. And so let us beg God today that He will drive away from us the formalism and the hypocrisy and the self-centeredness and cause us to know and to do the truth. And therefore let us now turn to God in prayer and supplicate Him to work those things in us as He did in others. Amen. Let us now seek the Lord in prayer together. Great God, it has been a tremendous moment for us today to be drawn here in our meditations in this so sacred home or the upper room. And we beseech Thee, O gracious Lord, that Thou would follow this truth Thou hast spoken today with Thy everlasting power of the Spirit, bringing within our hearts the fruit that is worthy of Thy glory. Transform us, Lord, by that indwelling Spirit of Jesus in us. And Thou hast laid before us indeed an high standard, that as we've seen this example of Thy ministry of love, O God, help us indeed, enable us to do as Thou did, and in the Spirit of Jesus, to wash each other's feet. And Lord, enable us to search through how in our culture we are to give flesh and bone to this particular precept Thou hast given us, that we may be able to see how to show that love in the practice of our daily walk. And Lord, as Thou sets before us situations every day or every week, may we not only recognize them as Thy God-given opportunities to shine the light in this crooked and dark world, but instantly will Thou bring us back to this upper room, and let the words of Thee, Lord, echo forth in our minds. If I am Your Master and Lord, have washed Your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And Lord, may that very example that Thou didst not skip Judas Iscariot also inspire us to show this love without distinction, to whomever thou sets before us, be they friend or foe, be they open to receive it or hostile to receive it. Grace thy children with this grace, O God, that thou hast so marvelously set before us today. And great Lord, we end tonight with worship. Who is like unto thee? And who can be compared unto thee, O Lord of lords? Thou who was God was willing to become the servant, who was rich, willing to become poor, to make others rich with thy gracious gift. And so we worship thee, we thank thee, and pray abide with us throughout this week. As we go our ways again, Lord, in our work, in our labor, studies or travels, we commend to thee the college students of the school here as they go on their journey this week. Will thou not only give safety together, but will thou give, Lord, that in that bus and along the way they may show something of this sermon and may discuss together what they have heard today here or elsewhere from thy holy scriptures, and bless their time to bind them together also as a group of young people to face with one another the challenges of another school year. Lord, be with all others who are traveling back to their homes or traveling elsewhere throughout this world. Will thou please give us safety in the journeys we make. And so hear us now, uphold us all, receive our thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.